على افضلهم وخاتم النبيين محمد الامين وعلى اله وصحبه اجمعين اما بعد فاعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا ايها المدثر قم فانذر وربك فكبر وقال تبارك وتعالى شرع لكم من الدين ما وصى به نوحا والذي اوحينا اليك وما وصينا به ابراهيم وموسى وعيسى ان اقيموا الدين ولا تتفرقوا فيه فقال عز وجل هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله وقال جل وعلا وقاتلوهم حتى لا تكون فتنة ويكون الدين كله لله وقال جل وعلا لقد أرسلنا رسلنا بالبينات وأنزلنا معهم الكتاب والميزان ليقوم الناس بالقسط وأنزلنا الحديد فيه بأس شديد ومنافع للناس وليعلم الله من ينصره ورسله بالغيب إن الله قوي عزيز صدق الله العظيم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, as is already known to you, I have to discuss in this session the third and the highest level of our duties as Muslims, or the highest demand that our Creator, our Sustainer, our Lord Almighty Allah makes from us, and that is in terms of Quran, takbir rabb aur iqamat deen aur izhar deen al haqq ila deen kullihi aw li yakun ad deen kulluhu lillah. And in the words of the Messenger of Allah, لِتَكُونَ كَلِمَةُ اللَّهِ هِيَ الْعُلْيَا. I discussed all these terms along with a host of other terms which have the same connotation. And I said that the most recent term employed and being used today to denote the same thing is Islamic revolution. I want to discuss today the process, the methodology that was adopted by Muhammad, Allah's grace and peace be upon him, to bring about this change in Arabia 14 centuries ago. As to me it's very clear, and I can quote a saying of Imam Malik rahimahullah to that effect, that we cannot bring about that change again in the world anywhere except by adopting the methodology which was adopted by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If we use other means and methods adopted by others, we will never be able to reach the goal we cherish. We will never be able to reach the destination. The saying of Imam Malik is, La yaslihu akhiru hadhihi al-ummah illa bima salaha bihi awwaluha. The last part of this ummah will not get reformed except by the methodology with which it was reformed for the first time. That is in the time of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now before I proceed with the main topic, I have to clear a few preliminary things. Number one, what we actually mean by Islamic revolution or Iqamat-ud-Din. As you know, revolution is an English word. The equivalent of it that we use generally is inqilab. Although this inqilab is an Arabic word, but in the Arabic world of today, they don't use this word for this connotation. The most prevalent word is sawra. A sawra in Islamia. But this word has in it a sense of violence, violent agitation, a sense of revolt, rebellion. As far as I think, I might be mistaken. So I don't prefer this word. I use the word inqilab. This is Arabic, and we use it mostly in Urdu literature. Sawra actually means the uprising. So uprising is one part of the revolutionary process. Then it doesn't lead to the effect. It denotes only to one part of the process with which a revolution is brought about. That is why I prefer to use this word in Talab. What's the meaning of this word? Literal meaning. Again, the same principle of three-lettered root. And what is that? Qalb. Everybody knows Qalb. Heart. But heart is not the literal meaning of this word. Qalb means change. You must have read this word, but in a bit hard literary Urdu, qalb-e-mahiyat, qalb-e-mahiyat. The change in essence, the change can be in the form, outward appearance. This is also a change. But when we use the word qalb-e-mahiyat, when the real essence of a thing is changed. And why we call this heart qalb? Because it is never at rest, changes from one position to another. And the conditions in this heart are also changing. As we knew in the discussion about iman, that the iman in the heart is never at rest. It increases or decreases. While the legal iman, on the basis of which we accept a person, a Muslim, and we accept him as a member of our society, and we give him the status of a citizen, full citizen, in an Islamic state, that legal status, that legal Islam, doesn't change. As is the saying of Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, al-imanu qawlun la yazidu wa la yanqus. And I told that this denotes to the legal iman. But the real iman is the iman in the heart. And about this, the saying of Al-Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, is 100% correct. And that is, it changes, it increases or diminishes. So qalb actually means change. And inqilab means to be changed. To accept a change. To be changed. When the social order in a country is changed, we call it inqilab. And we mistakenly use this word for the army coups. While in English you never use the word revolution. That's coup, that's not a change of the system. If army takes over from the civil authorities, then it's a change. But not inqilab in the real sense of the word. Because the real socio-politico-economic system has not changed. It remains the same. So we don't call it revolution. Although in Urdu we use this word for the inqilab. So there are many discrepancies in the use of the terms. But here what I want is that you must be clear what inqilab means, what is the connotation of the word revolution. we would apply this word only when the socio-politico-economic order of a country gets changed. Here let me take some of your time in explaining two words which we use and seldom realize that there is a world of difference between the two. We use them as synonymous. Now what remained of religion was a dogma and a general morality and nothing else. What to speak of a social order? What to speak of an economic order? Christianity of today is devoid of any law altogether. Nothing is haram, nothing is faras. Simply a dogma plus a general morality, which is the common heritage of humanity. Sach bolo, padosi se mohabbat karo, love thy neighbor as thyself. It's a common heritage of humanity, common to all religions, common to all moral systems. So Christianity essentially now consists of only dogma and nothing else. So the principle of secularism fits absolutely correctly with Christianity, because Christianity doesn't have any socio-political economic order at all. So this principle is compatible with it. But with Islam, it is incompatible. Islam is deen, not mazhab. And some of you may be astonished to note that this word mazhab doesn't appear in Quran even once. And at least in as much ahadith as I have read up till now, in them also, I have never found this word mazhab. And this is the irony of fate, that this is the most commonly used word, even by the Muslims. This word was used by our later jurists, fuqaha, to denote the differences in the details of Islamic law, when they were systematically and in an organized form, they were made into system. Mazhab-e Maliki, Mazhab-e Hanafi, Mazhab-e Shafi'i, Mazhab-e Hanbali, Mazhab-e Zahiri, Imam Dawood Zahiri. Few of you might have heard this word. This is also one of the fiqhi masalik. So the word mazhab, if it can be used, it can be used only for the schools of fiqh. Mazhab-e Maliki, Mazhab-e Hanafi, Mazhab-e Shafi'i, Mazhab-e Zahiri, Mazhab-e Salafi, which you call now Ahle Hadith. So these things can be denoted by the word mazhab, but Islam. Inna ad-deena 'inda Allah al-Islam. Allah uses the word deen for Islam, not mazhab. And it consists of all of these seven things. It has an aqidah, a creed. It has its own modes of worship, the four pillars. It has its own rites and rituals. For celebrating the birth, there is aqiqah. For marriage, it is nikah, walima. For disposal of the dead body, you have the salat al-janaza, the takfeen and the tadfeen. You have these rites and rituals. Then you have a complete set of family laws. Then you have your own, Islam has its own social values, which it wants to promote. It has its own concept of social evils, which it wants to eradicate.
It has its own economic order. It gives you the fundamentals of a political system. Not a political system in detail, but the fundamentals of the political system. It gives you a criminal law. It gives you a civil law. It gives you a law of evidence of its own. So it's a complete system of life. It has both the aspects. The aspect to which you denote by the word religion or religious, and the other to which you denote by the word secular. And now let me quote the sentence from Dr. Michael Hart. You know, in his D-100, when he placed Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at the top, the reason that he gave is, this is because he is the only person, mind you, the only, not one of the persons, the only person throughout the human race, history of human race, who was supremely successful in both the religious and the secular fields. This is how the modern mind works. It has divided human life into two absolutely separate compartments, the religious and the secular. And what he says, it must be admitted that his vision and his observation is very acute when he says that he is the only person supremely successful in both the fields. He gave a new aqidah, creed. It was not new, but it was new in that society in which he started his mission. Then he gave his own modes of worship. Then he gave the Islam's own rites and rituals. He gave a particular morality, and he helped people reach the heights of it. He trained them. Then he gave a complete set of family laws, a full criminal law, a full civil law. He established a state. He established a society based on those fundamentals which he gave. As I gave you, there is an Arabic saying, Al-Fadlu ma shahidat bihi al-a'da. You know, if enemy says and accepts the glory of his enemy, then you know it is unquestionable. And I quoted H.G. Wells, that he said in his A Concise History of the World, that although sermons for human equality and fraternity and freedom were said before also, we find these sermons with Jesus of Nazareth, but it has to be admitted that it was Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam who established a social order on the basis of these principles for the first time in history. But let me caution you here, the new edition of the Concise History of the World, which is edited by certain other authors, in that this passage has been deleted. You have to find some old edition, and you can find them in libraries here. And you must preserve this quotation. You know, people have tried to wipe it out. Why this shahada? Min al-hudud, al-fasl ma shahadat bil-a'da. They want to delete it. And they have deleted it from the book. So now, actually by revolutionary inqilab, what we mean, a real change in any of these three things. If these things are changed, you don't call it a revolution. It's a change of mazhab. It's a change of religion. If 100% population of North America accepts the Islamic creed and the modes of worship Islam has prescribed, and the rites and rituals. But the system remains the same, secular, democratic, regarding the political structure, and the same, what do you call it, capitalistic economy based on riba in the realm of economic order. Well, then it will not be an Islamic revolution at all. Although 100% people here might accept the Islamic creed, but you won't call it an Islamic revolution. I'm giving this example only to make it clear what is the actual meaning of Islamic revolution. Not a change of creed only, not adopting the modes of worship, not only adopting the rites and rituals, social rites and rituals, but a real change in the socio-politico-economic order according to Islam. If the whole socio-politico-economic order is changed, it will be called a total revolution. But even if one aspect of these three is changed, it will qualify the name of a revolution, although it will not be a total revolution. To give you an example, the French Revolution was only a change of the political order. A change from monarchy to democracy. And we call it a revolution. The Bolshevik Revolution of Russia essentially is a change of the economic order. We call it a revolution. But if we look to the revolution brought about by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the change which he brought about, I dare say there is no parallel in history. There is no second example in the whole of history of mankind of the total change which was brought about by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was the profoundest change from the creed to the morality, to the modes of worship, to the rites and rituals, to the social values and norms, to the economic order, to the political structure, the criminal law, the civil law, everything was changed. I say sometimes that here we have to look for any aspect of human life which has not changed. A total change of human life and social order was brought about by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And actually that is what Dr. Michael Hart says, that he was supremely successful in both the religious and the secular fields. Allama Iqbal has said it in Persian, Mustafa andar hira khalwat mazid o muayino hukumata. So many ascetics have gone to the caves, or to the mountain tops, or to the deserts, or to the jungles, and they have remained there for 40 years, 30 years, 50 years. Muhammad went to Ghar-e Hira for a very small period of time. The total period might not extend from a few months, total. But this Khalwat Mazini was so profound, so productive. It brought about a total change of the system at that time in Arabia, and a permanent change in human destiny, the direction the human society had to take. Mustafa andar hira khalwat mazid o muayino hukumat afrid. So the third point which I have made is that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did bring about a change which qualifies the title of a revolution. Rather, only his revolution was the total revolution, the only example of a total revolution throughout the whole human history. Other revolutions are partial. Now, a fourth point. If we compare the French Revolution or the Bolshevik Revolution with the revolution of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we find another big difference. Those revolutions were brought about in more than one generation. One person or a group of persons giving some new ideology, new thought, so to say, initiating the revolutionary process. And then some person from the next generation taking up a lead in the field. The first group or person, they gave a lead, a direction at the thought level only. They couldn't lead the actual revolutionary struggle. The actual revolutionary struggle was led by some other person or persons. So the revolution took more than one generation to be completed. Compared to this, we find that the revolution of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was complete. It was completed. It started from one person who began preaching in the year 610 AD. And it was complete by 630 AD. At least as far as the Arabian Peninsula is concerned, it was complete. Muhammad died, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the year 632. But these 2 years, you know, they comprised the phase of exporting that revolution outside Arabia. Within Arabia, the revolution was complete by the end of the 8th year after Hijrah. So here you see that the whole revolutionary process was completed within 20 years. By this I argue that his seerah, his life, is the only source available to us if we want to know the revolutionary process and understand it. If we study the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his seerah, and if we keep in our mind and search for the various stages through which he led his revolutionary struggle, then we shall have in our possession, inshallah, the methodology that we shall have to adopt if we want really to bring about the same change again. And I should make it clear, for myself at least, whatever I am going to say now, at least to me, the only source is the seerah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Please mind that I am not using the word Quran and Sunnah. We write it seerat in Urdu, but in Arabic it would be seerah, life, biography. But I am not using the word Quran and the Sunnah. Why? Everything is there in the Quran and the Sunnah. But you know, Quran has not been edited in chronological order. This Quran is as it is in the preserved tablet, the Lauh-e Mahfuz. And this is really the text of Quran. I believe in it. But everybody knows that it is not edited in the chronological order. The events are there. Surah Al Imran appears in Quran earlier than Surah Al Anfal. The Battle of Uhud is discussed in Surah Al Imran, and Battle of Badr is discussed in Surah Al Anfal. The four lengthiest Madani surahs are in the beginning, while the earliest surahs revealed during the first 3 or 4 years of his life after the start of Wahi, that you find in the last 2 parts of Quran. So the Quranic text, because it is not in chronological order, although it contains everything, but this doesn't give you directly the various stages through which the process of revolution has to pass.
Same is the case with the books of the Ahadith. They have been compiled in the fiqhi order. Kitab al-Iman, then Kitab al-Salah, then Kitab al-Sawm, then Kitab al-Zakah, Kitab al-Hajj, Kitab al-Nikah, Kitab al-Buyur. Intermingled in these, you find the gems of prophetic wisdom, which throw light on the process of revolution that was adopted by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But you know, if you follow the text, you don't get the events in that order. While in the seerah or the biography of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, well, that is essentially based on chronological order. What happened first? What happened next? What was the next move? What was the next problem faced by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? How we tackle it? So actually, regarding the process of Islamic revolution or the methodology to be adopted for takbir-e-rab, for iqamat-e-deen, for making the deen of Allah supreme, for making the kalimatullah highest, we have to look and turn to the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is my source. Now, let me give you first, without using the Islamic terminology, a skeleton of the six stages of a revolutionary process, which I have derived from the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But I want to use the general terms. For any revolution worthy of the name, any true revolution, I claim that these six steps have to be taken. Actually, these are two sets of three plus three. And the order is first, second, third, but the fourth one is with these. The fourth starts where the first start. Then the fifth and then the sixth. What are the three? I may call them the three preliminary steps and the three final steps. Number one, there must be a revolutionary ideology and it must be propagated. If we want to narrate it as one step, propagation of the revolutionary ideology. Well, propagation presupposes that there must be some ideology which is to be propagated. About the revolutionary ideology, please note two things. Number one, it must be new or a new interpretation of the old. An old ideology reinterpreted as the intellectual level of the time. An old ideology was narrated, initiated at some particular time that has passed. That is a part of the past now. It uses the terminology of that age. There's a gap of communication now. If you propagate it as such, it won't reach the minds of the people. It won't penetrate the hearts of the people. So either it must be new. If it is new, it is definitely phrased in the terminology of its time. If it is old, it must be reinterpreted at the intellectual level of that age and in the terminology that is intelligible to the people at large. The second point about this ideology is, which is obvious from my definition of revolution, that it must cut at the roots of the socio-politico-economic order that is present, which is needed to be changed. If it is simply a propagation of some dogma, some creed. Well, that dogma or creed will spread. But the revolutionary process will not start. If you go on persuading people to take to the modes of worship, well, people will pay heed to you. You might get some more percentage of your people saying prayers, keeping beards, wearing the Shar'i dress, but the process of Islamic revolution will not be initiated even. You have to propagate an ideology which must cut at the very roots of the wrong and unjust social order that is prevalent at that time. Regarding the propagation, you have to use all the media available to you. If you discriminate, you won't be able to compete with the ideologies that are in the field. If you fail to do that, you just make sure your own failure. You have to use all the media available. So these two things about the ideology. Propagation of a revolutionary ideology. Now what's the second one? Number two, organizing those who accept that ideology at its face value, number one, and consciously, number two, into a disciplined party. Because the revolution can be brought about by a party. Only thought is incapable of bringing about a revolution. Howsoever pure, howsoever correct, howsoever powerful, howsoever convincing it might be, you need a party. People who are dedicated, who are devoted, who are ready to sacrifice their lives for that revolution, who are ready to undergo hardships. About this revolutionary party also, two things must be noted. Number one, it must be new. It must have new cadres, absolutely new cadres. If it is based on some organizational structure which was already present in the decayed society which you want to change, in the unjust social and economic order that you want to overthrow, if the roots of that organization are in that, this organization will never allow a real change because they have their own roots in that structure. If you have the discrimination, distinction between a Shudra and a Brahman in a Marxist party, it's no Marxist party at all. You must have new cadres. Maybe that a Shudra becomes leader and a Brahman becomes a simple worker who has to take the command, the orders from the Shudra. So it must be a new party, having new cadres. And the evaluation of a person in that party structure would be according to the sacrifice that he had made, according to the level of commitment that he has, according to the extent of devotion he is showing, not based on any racial or ethnic or linguistic or any other consideration for that matter. Number one. And number two is, it must have an army discipline. We read a poem in our high school. I hope some of you must have read it. Charge of the Light Brigade. An order was given to the cavalry to charge. They knew it means sure death. Cannons to right of them, cannons to left of them, cannons in front of them, cannons behind them. Someone has blundered. Someone has committed a big blunder by giving this order. But there's not a reason why Yes, what to do and die. This is army discipline. And no revolution can be brought about unless you have a party having that discipline. A loose association won't do here. A loose brotherhood won't work here. The discipline of an institution only won't work here. I discussed last night. At the first level of our duties as Muslims, we don't need any organizational structure at all. It's basically and essentially an individual phenomenon. But it will help if you have a brotherhood of committed people. That's all. Kunu ma'as-sadiqin. At the second level of propagation of some idea or some ideology, of some thought, of some message. Associations will work. Institutions will work. You need not have a party. What to speak of a disciplined party? And what to speak of a party having army discipline? But at this third level, mind you, I'll show it and prove it by the ahadith and the ayat. But here I am consciously avoiding these things. I want to give you the skeleton, generally, in general terms, the six steps of a revolution. One, propagation of revolutionary ideology. The ideology must be new, or an old ideology reinterpreted. Number two, it must cut at the very roots of the wrong and unjust socio-politico-economic order. Second step, organizing those people who accept that ideology at its face value without any reservations. They accept it. And consciously, not because they were born of certain people who used to believe in that ideology. That won't work here. It must be a conscious acceptance on their own part, their own personal conviction. Only that will be able to take them further. And number two, this party must be new, having new cadres, in which the position of a person is evaluated on the basis of his commitment, devotion, sacrifices that he is making, and nothing else. His understanding of the ideology, no doubt, will count. Number two, that party must have an army discipline. An old, respected teacher is sitting here, alert and active. Now what's the third step? Training of the cadres. Unless you train them, it might be that you may take a bold step and then you feel it's not working, because the necessary training was not given. Iqbal has said very beautiful couplets on this subject. Kham hai jab tak to hai mitti ka hi kambar tu, pukhta ho jaye to hai shamshire bezinhar tu. This pukhtagi, this maturity, this firmness. A quotation has come to my mind from some English author. Very beautiful verse that he used for the pyramids of Egypt. Calm and self-possessed, the pyramids echo unto eternity, the defiant cry of man's will to survive and conquer the storms of time. So calm and self-possessed. Self-possessed is the word. You must be self-possessed. You must be master of your own will. You must have full command on your body and bodily desires and lusts. Maybe that at some time you are tempted. Every revolutionary group must be faced with persecution as well as temptation. You must be firm enough to take the persecution. And you must be self-possessed not to be taken away by any temptation, not to be overpowered by any temptation. That is for every revolution. These are the fundamental qualities of a revolutionary worker. Then over and above that, if the revolution has some moral, ethical and spiritual dimensions also, you have to first inculcate all those things in the people who are striving for that revolution. Otherwise, from where will the revolution get its moral or ethical or spiritual dimensions? So the training has to be twofold. The first step is common to all the revolutions, whether they are purely materialistic or spiritual also. But if the revolution has some spiritual or moral or ethical dimensions, then the workers who are striving for that revolution must have those values in them, imbibed. So these are the three steps which I have titled preliminary steps. They go to make a truly revolutionary party. Let me quote a couplet from Akbar al-Abadi also. It might be news for some of you, but Allama Iqbal wrote a letter to the son of Akbar al-Abadi in which he admitted that wo mere murshid the. Iqbal accepts Akbar as his murshid. And you will see here that Iqbal might have taken this idea from his couplet. Tu khaak mein mil aur aag mein jal, jab khisht bane tab kaam chale, in khaam dilon ke unsur par bunyad na rakh taameer na kar. Tu khaak mein mil aur aag mein jal, jab khisht bane tab kaam chale. If you have wet sand, wet clay, you make it a ball of it, and you strike it, throw it against even this window pane, you know, glass, it will remain intact, and that wet sand will just be scattered. But if you put it in fire, make it, now what should I call it? A stone, a roller, khisht, brick, and now you throw it. It will produce some effect. Tu khaak mein mil aur aag mein jal, jab khisht bane tab kaam chale, in khaam dilon ke unsur par bunyad na rakh taameer na kar. So that is great. These three steps go to make, to bring into existence a truly revolutionary party. Now, the fourth step. What is the appropriate word, Professor Saab, for tasadum? Collision, or can I get a... Yes? Collision, yes. Confrontation is okay, but collision is better. Let us have both. I think S is also double. Confrontation and collision. This is actually a common title for all these three steps. They have to be divided into three phases of confrontation and collision. First of all, let me make one point clear, which in the recent past we have been either missing or consciously, what should I say, misinterpreting. The point is that this confrontation and collision is started by the revolutionaries. This social order which was in existence before, the confrontation or the collision or the tasadum, it is started by the revolutionaries, not by the society. The socio-politico-economic order which is prevalent, which is in existence before, it reacts. The first revolutionary stands up and says, this is wrong. Your values are wrong. Your philosophy is wrong. Your social order is based on injustice. Your economic order is based on exploitation. Well, he is he who has thrown the first stone in the pond of water. The waves which are produced are a reaction. We must accept this basic thing. Those who stand up and say that this is wrong, what you are believing in is wrong, your value structure is wrong, your economic order is exploitative, your political system is repressive, your social system is discriminative. And he is the one who has started the confrontation. The reaction comes now. What is the reaction? First of all, that existing system tries to do away with them only by demoralizing them. Character assassination. These are some fanatics. They are majnoon. They have gone mad. They are a hunch of misled people, misguided people. That's all. But if the revolutionary party or the group or the leaders, they show steadfastness, they are not demoralized, they are not discouraged, they keep on, and when the system sees that their own sons and daughters are accepting the new ideology, the fire has reached their homes. Now they stand up and start persecution, physical persecution. First of all, it was verbal persecution. Then start the physical persecution. And the reaction now, the reaction of the revolutionary group to this reaction of the society has to be, number one, passive resistance. What does it mean? Take the persecution. Show steadfastness. Prove your mettle. Have perseverance. But no retaliation. No raising of hands, even in self-defense. That law of revenge cannot be taken to at this stage. A time will come when that law will be enforced. وَلَكُمْ فِي الْقِصَاصِ حَيَاةٌ يَا أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. It will be revealed in Medina. But in the beginning, if a revolutionary group becomes violent from the very beginning, it is sure to fail. It will be eliminated, annihilated. It's the sword of non-violence which works here. You might blame me that I am using the word which is commonly attributed to Gandhi. But Gandhi has himself admitted that he learnt it from Jesus and Muhammad, alayhi salatu wasalam, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Actually, the words of Jesus have been misinterpreted by our scholars of Islam. When he said that if someone slaps you on the right side of your face, you put the left side also. Let him slap that also. If someone wants to take away your cloak, give him your shirt also. This was not a rule. This was not law. He is on record in the Gospel of Matthew. Don't think I have come to destroy law. The law of Moses was there. But in an evolutionary process, this law doesn't work. Where was the law? In the Makki period. Muslims being beaten, not only beaten, beaten to death. But no violence, no revenge, no qisas, no retaliation. Take it. What I feel is, this is the most crucial part of the revolutionary process. Most decisive. Because it is actually this attitude. And it starts from the very beginning. It begins, I told you, with the first step. When you start propagating a revolutionary ideology, the persecution starts. Whether it is verbal or physical, doesn't matter. The persecution starts. And now the reaction or the attitude of the revolutionary group in respect of this persecution is passive resistance. What happens by this passive resistance is that the hearts of the silent majority change towards the revolutionaries. Because the silent majority is silent, no doubt. It doesn't have the courage to speak out. It is not bold enough to come and confront those who are in power, who wield power. They are not courageous enough. That is why they are dumb, they are silent. But they are not blind. They are not deaf. They see what is happening. Why such and such person is being persecuted? Has he committed any crime? Some moral crime? Has he violated any law? No. He simply believes in that. What will be the natural reaction? Which way the sympathies of the general public go? It is this period which decides the fate. There is a change of heart in the silent majority, which is majority. That will never come in the field. You will not find them on the battlefront. But there is a general effect. And there is one misra, not a couplet. Very beautiful. Jo dilo ko fatah kar le, wohi fateh zamana. Whosoever is able to conquer the hearts of people, he is actually the conqueror of the time. Jo dilo ko fatah kar le, wohi fateh zamana. And these hearts are won over. During this stage of passive resistance. Now, next is active resistance. When the leadership of the party feels that it has the requisite number of determined, disciplined, devoted, dedicated, 4D, requisite number of determined, disciplined, dedicated, devoted workers, personnel, and now they can take on the system. They can challenge the system. They are in a position to challenge the wrong social order, which they intend to uproot, which they want to change. Then they make a decision to make a move forward. And I can't find any words appropriate to translate, you know, the saying in Urdu, dukhti rakho chhedna. You strike at some sensitive part of their system. What will happen? The whole system now, with all its might and force and power and authority, will come over that revolutionary group. And this is what is wanted by the revolutionaries. They have themselves made the move. Now, the decision to change from passive to active resistance is the most crucial and decisive turn, if it is taken at the right time. The revolution will succeed. If it is taken prematurely, the revolution is bound to fail. The revolutionaries will be eliminated, annihilated. They will be finished. So this is very crucial and decisive. And there will always remain a possibility of error at this point. The risk will remain. There is no sure shot method. Risk free. But at the most what can be done is that you exercise the utmost care. Think twice, rather thrice, before taking that decision of changing over from passive to active resistance. Number two, till such time that a revolutionary party decides to shift over and switch over to active resistance, the whole party structure, all the potential that is available with it, must be used for the three preliminary works alone, no fourth work added to it. Propagation of the revolutionary ideology, organizing the people, extending the base of the revolutionary party, running them. If you add any fourth thing to it, you underwrite your own failure. The energies will be dissipated. There will be dissipation of energies. If you open new fronts, actually, you are committing suicide regarding your revolutionary process. That fourth work may sound very beautiful and very attractive, but for a revolutionary program, that is suicidal. Only three works to be done. Number one, propagation, extend the base, organization, training, and passively taking all the persecution. Till such time that you had decided to make a move and you strike and challenge the system in any way, well then what will happen? The system will retaliate with its full force. If it was giving any concessions up till now, all concessions now will be stopped. No more concessions to these people now. They have to be done away with. And that will take you to the final phase, and that is armed conflict. And when any revolutionary process enters this phase, now there remain only two possibilities. Tafiya kahta. Either total success or total elimination. Nothing in between. Either you are successful, you take over, and you have the party having cadres. You can manage the system now. Each and every person which is with you has been tried. He has passed through the tribulations. He has taken all the training. He is dependable. You have a host of such people. You take over. That is the change. That is the revolution. If you had taken the step prematurely, you would be eliminated. After these 6 steps, now the 7th one, I should draw a bold line between them. These 6 steps are for the completion of a revolution in one land, in one country. But every revolution worth of this name, worthy of this name, any true revolution must extend. So I am putting number 7, 3 plus 3, 6 are already there. Extension of the revolution at the international plane, or you may stop here. Extension of revolution. That is the 7th step. But actually, these 6 steps are to be understood fully. I have told you, dear brothers and sisters, that my source of all what I have said is the seerah, life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nothing else. I have never been a student of political science. I have never been a student of literature. I have never been a student of history. I have read the seerah, the life of Muhammad, and I think that suffices for me. I have read Quran, and I have tried to understand it somewhat, although I have no claim to make. I deduce these steps from the seerah, find their confirmation in the Quran. But deducing them directly from Quran, for me at least, was very difficult, because I attach more importance to the sequence of this text of Quran. When pondering over Quran, when making tadabbur in Quran, I keep this sequence in view, that is final. But this text can only be deduced from the seerah. But for every step, I have the source in Quran now. I can show you. So now let me give you a brief bird's eye view, brief survey of the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As I told you, these are the steps for any revolution worthy of name. Now let me give you something and some insight into what we may call, what we find between the lines of the events that have been recorded by authors who have written the biographies of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now this is the dawah. This dawah, as I told you last evening, starts with inzar. Inzarul Akhirah. Ya ayyuhal muddassir, qum fa'anzir. This is the start. And this is the most revolutionary concept regarding the motivation, human motivation. It changes all the structure, value structure. What was most important before believing in the life hereafter becomes the least important now when you come to believe and really believe in Allah. Preservation of yourself, life, was most beloved before. It has become meaningless now. Death is more welcome than life. Nishane marde momin baat boyam. Chumbar gayam, tabassum marde yust. Ad dunya sijibul momin, vajannatul kafir. Momin looks forward to meeting his Lord. He never runs away from that. Death is something most welcome to him, because he knows that's the real life. He's not after the shadow of the bird, as was given by Maulana Rumi in his piece of poetry, which our learned professor Jalaluddin Ahmad recited to us. Not of the shadow of the bird, but the real bird. And that real bird, the real life, is the life hereafter. At the individual motivation level, this is the most revolutionary idea. And actually, this is the basis
of Swami Brahmacharya. As regards individual, as regards the motivation of a person to be ready to sacrifice his life, all his belongings, everything, for the sake of life. But the revolutionary ideology,
that is Tawheed.
Because I told you that to initiate the revolutionary process, you need an ideology which cuts at the roots of the wrong and unjust socio-politico-economic order. This Iman bil Akhirah doesn't give you that. It would rather strengthen the existing order. Because some people who believe in Akhirah, they are bound to be disinterested in what is happening here. Well, this life is transitory. All these injustices will also come to an end very soon. Why to bother about them? We have to bother about our fate in the next world. So this is rather counterproductive as regards revolution. And that is why the Marxists say that religion is the opium of the people. If you emphasize this point only, it really becomes opium. It will leave the hands of the exploiters free. Indirectly, it is going to strengthen the repressors and usurpers of the rights of people. Because your outlook becomes that worldly, not this worldly. So we must place everything at its proper place. That is most important, as far as the individual motivation is concerned. But the revolutionary ideology of Islam is based on Tawheed. And let me briefly give you three corollaries of Tawheed, which are not so important regarding the creed. Regarding the creed, Tawheedul Rabubiyya or Tawheedul Uluhiyya, well, they are very important. But regarding this process of revolution, other three corollaries. Number one, equality of all mankind. Because all mankind, and for that purpose, all the creatures were created by one other. Inna khalaqna. How can one be superior to the other? How can someone be high and some other be low? To this you can add, min zakarin wa unsa. One pair of human beings, Adam and Eve, alayhim as-salam. But that is an additional factor. The unity of the Creator, that proves that all human beings are equal. لا فضل لعربي على عجمي ولا لعجمي على عربي ولا لأسود على أحمر ولا لأحمر على أسود إلا بالتقوى كلكم بنو آدم وآدم من تراب خلاص إنا خلقناكم من ذكر وأنثى. That is the basis of Islamic social order. Number two, divine sovereignty. This is the second corollary. إن الحكم إلا لله.
There's no authority to give any command except Allah. سروری زیبا فقط اس ذات بے ہم تھاکو ہے حکمران ہے وہی باقی بتا دے حاضر. Whosoever makes any claim to sovereignty is challenging Allah and his Tawheed. Is revolting against Allah. Is a rebel. Now, will a monarch take it lying down? Will the upholders of democracy take it up and take it lying down? Their rights being snatched away from them. They say, we are sovereign. We have the authority to legislate as we like, to frame any piece of law we deem fit for us. We don't accept anyone superior to us. This cuts at the roots of all the other political systems. May it be monarchy or democracy or anything of that sort. Divine sovereignty. وَلَا يُشْرِكُ فِي حُكْمِهِ أَحَدًا. وَقُلِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ الَّذِي لَمْ يَتَّخِذْ وَلَدًا وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ شَرِيكٌ فِي الْمُلْكِ. There's no associate with him, no partner in sovereignty. Number three, instead of sovereignty, what Allah gives to man is khilafah, vice regency or vice gerency. Vice gerent and vice regent. I'm concerned with khilafah. The second one. Vice gerency. And this is not correct.
This is like
viceroy. Yes, viceroy. That is actually. Because you know, the viceroy in India was the best example of the position of man on this earth. He was not sovereign. Sovereignty belonged to the person, the king or queen of England. And he was exercising some authority delegated to him from the sovereign. And that is actually the position of man on earth. So these two, both of these words, I think are correct. But I leave it to you. Now what is the third? Divine ownership. Everything belongs to Allah. Nobody owns anything. He is Al-Malik, He is Al-Malik. لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. To Allah belongs everything that is in heavens or on the earth. Actually, this might sound new and to some of you, and your minds might not be ready to accept it, to absorb it, but take it from me. This is inevitable. Some of our authors and scholars, they have emphasized on this point, and they have given sufficient emphasis, placed sufficient emphasis, and correctly. I don't disagree. But this point has, by and large, been neglected by most of the revolutionary scholars of our age. Islam doesn't acknowledge any right of ownership. Instead of ownership, it gives amana, trust. Amanat chand roza nishte maast, dar haqeeqat malike har shay khudaast. This is the couplet by Sheikh Sadi. You can't claim absolute rights of ownership. You can use these things according to the directions of the rightful owner. He has given you as an amana. Even your hands are amana. You can't use them as you like. You don't own them. Your eyes, your tongue, your ears, your feet, the whole body. It's a trust with you. You can use these things, not as a malik, not as a proprietor, but as a custodian. Use them according to the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, it's okay. If you use them against His will, it is khayana. You have, you know, betrayed the trust. These are the three necessary and logical corollaries of the principle of Tawheed. And you can see clearly that they cut at the roots of the unjust social, political, economic order. At all the three levels, no social discrimination, no political repression. Tamize bandao aqa fasade aadmiyate. The distinction between the ruler and the ruled, among the people, among men. Fasade aadmiyate. This is the biggest disruption, corruption of human society. You're all equal. You're all bondsmen to Allah. Ya ayyuhan nas kunu ibadallahi ikhwana. Oh people, become all of you bondsmen to Allah, slaves to Allah, and equal to each other, brothers to each other. That is the revolutionary cry of Islam. And farthest from these principles are those today who claim to be Muslims. Maximum repression you will find in the countries governed by Muslim monarchs and emirs and despots. Maximum economic exploitation you will find in the Muslim countries. Maximum discrimination of the people of the land and people coming from outside. They might be Muslims, the Arabs and the non-Arabs. They use the term, the Arabs and the Muslims. And this term is being used now, it's irony of fate, even by the Saudis, who stood in revolt, apparently, against Nasser, who raised the banner of Arab nationalism. Saudi Arabia was in the vanguard of struggle against him. But now, that society has also succumbed to the social pressures of the Arab world. Arabs and the Muslims. The same thing in Saudi Arabia itself. The Sharqis and the Gharbis. People from the East, the Najdis. There's distinction there. This process is self-perpetuating. It will divide more and more. East Pakistanis and the West Pakistanis. And now the West Pakistanis divided amongst themselves. The Punjabis and the Balochis and the Sindhis. And the Pashtuns. And the Balochis and the Brahmis. Yeah, it is young. Yeah. Now, there's another slogan, fresh slogan. The Saraikis. There's the movement for a separate province. Saraiki province in Punjab. So these things, you know, discrimination. And the worst discrimination is, he's Sayyid. Who's he? Sayyid. He is high. He might stoop to any low levels in morality, but he is Sayyid. And a Musalli in Punjab will remain a Musalli. So these are the revolutionary steps. Unless you emphasize these, the revolutionary process will not start. You may go on saying sermons, sermons for Namaz, and sermons for Psalm, and sermons for Bashar and Noor, and sermons for all those things. Sermons for Rafael Dan, whether it is necessary or not. Go on doing it. The process of Islamic revolution will not even start. It will not even be initiated unless the emphasis is put on these three necessary logical corollaries of the principle of Tawhid. Now this is all about Da'wah. What about Tanzeem? Number one, it must be new, with new colors. Number two, it must be disciplined. And that discipline should be of army standards. Now here I have only to discuss that the basis of the organization of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Hizbullah, that he founded was, to begin with, it was the Rasul and Ummati relationship. Whosoever accepts the claim of some person that he is the messenger of Allah becomes obedient to him the very instant, the very moment he accepts the claim. Now he doesn't have any choice of obeying or not obeying. To obey or not to obey is the question. But that question doesn't exist here. You have to obey. مَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَن يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ. It's not possible. It's unworthy of a mu'min male or female. That when Allah and His Messenger have decided something, that they feel that even now they have an option. All options finished. Once you accept that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah, the apostle of Allah. So this is actually the basis, the real basis of the organization of the Hizbullah, of the Islamic Revolutionary Party in the time of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And mind you, so long as the membership of that Islamic Revolutionary Party was limited to the people of Makkah, there was no need of any other formal organizational basis being adopted. A small town, Muhammad himself present there 24 hours a day, he is issuing the orders, giving the commands. Those orders are communicated by certain people, young people, who have taken, you know, to his company. They remain with him. So, orders are passed, communicated, executed. The orders come from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And those who have accepted him as Messenger of Allah accept those orders, act accordingly. There is no need of any other formal basis of organization. And what is that formal basis of organization? That is bay'ah, lis-sam'i wa ta'ati. What is it? Pledge. Is it correct? To listen and obey. This pledge of sab'ata'ah was demanded by Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for the first time, as far as we know, as far as the records go from the people of Medina at the time of the second bay'ah, which in the books of Sirah you will find the second bay'ah of Aqaba. Bay'at-e-Aqba-e-Ula, Bay'at-e-Aqba-e-Saniya, because the number was now quite large. 72 males and 3 females taking that pledge at the hands of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a small valley of Aqaba by the side of Mina in the season of Hajj, in the 12th year after the beginning of the revelation, nearly an year before Hijrah. That was the bay'ah which became the formal form of discipline. I intend to discuss the wordings of that bay'ah separately, but here you can take these 2 steps. But now let me tell you, regarding new cadres, I narrate to you one incidence from the days of the Caliphate of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. One day he was in his court, you may call it. People were coming, they were received, and they were given the places. A very big Qarshi Sardar, Amr bin Suhail radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he came. And Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu gave him a place just close to him. He was a big chief. Then some other Muslim came. Hazrat Umar asked Suhail bin Amr. Hazrat Umar asked him, "You please just go just a little far." And that place was given to some other Muslim. Then another one came and he was pushed back behind more. Then other people came and he was pushed again. Till that time that he reached the place where the shoes were taken off. Then he registered a protest. He said to Umar, "Is this the place for me in your majlis?" Umar replied, "Yes. These people are those who accepted Islam first before you. They might be the ghulams, they might be the slaves. He might have been Bilal, you know, might have been a black slave. But he is higher up in the rows of the Muslim Islam. You lingered behind. You accepted Islam after the Fatah of Makkah. So your position is behind him. And then he just pointed out to the borders of Darul Islam, the Islamic Kingdom, where jihad was going on. Now there is an opportunity. Go and improve your position. Go there. There is, you know, a revolution brought about in the social positions of people. People who were high became low. People who were low became high. Because it was a new revolutionary order. Let me narrate another incident which will show you that the basic thing in that organization was the relationship of Rasul and Ummati. This bat was secondary for that part. But for any party after Muhammad, this is the only basis. Because that relationship has now gone forever, gone with the wind. Rasul Ummati relationship was finished with the death of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That remains as a principle. We obey Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But actual organization is a party, you know. For that you don't have that basis available now. The only basis now left is the basis of bayah. But in the days of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions radiyallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'een, the main and the real and the essential and the primary basis of that relationship, the incident of the consultation before the battle of Badr will give you this clearly. Before the battle of Badr, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam called people for consultation. And he told them that a merchant caravan is coming from Syria, from the north. With it are only a few soldiers for protection as guards. But a big army, fully armed, is coming from the south, from Makkah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised you, O Muslims, that He will give you one of the two groups, give you victory over one of the two. Now tell me, which way to go? Actually, what I understand is that it was sort of a feeler to assess the morale of his companions. But this is my assessment, it can be wrong. Now people started standing up and making very sentimental and emotional speeches. Well, we are with you, you decide for yourself. You won't find us behind. Hazrat Umar stood up, made a speech. Huzur sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't pay any attention. Hazrat Abu Bakr stood up, made a speech. But it appeared that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not paying any attention. Hazrat Miqdad ibn al-Aswad radiallahu anhu, he stood up. He said, O Messenger of Allah, don't think we shall behave as the companions of Moses alayhi salatu wasalam, who flatly refused to go to war. Who said to him, Izabanta wa rabbuka faqatila inna hauna qa'idun, go you and your Lord and you make war against these people. We are sitting here. We are not going to move an inch. We are not those. We are with you. You give us the order and command and we shall follow inshallah. But it seems that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is waiting for something. Now this struck the mind of Sa'd ibn Ubadah radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, the chief of the Ansar. He was the chief of Khazraj. Khazraj was the major tribe of the two tribes of Ansars. The Khazraj and the Aws. Khazraj was the bigger one. Now the chief of the Khazraj was definitely the chief of the Ansars. He stood up. Very beautiful verse. Gandaka tani na ya Rasulullah. Oh, Messenger of Allah, it seems that you mean us. And now, what was the matter? In the Bay'ah of Aqaba, in that pledge, the people of Medina had promised, given their word to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that if Medina is attacked, if they reach even Medina in hot pursuit, as you call it, for you, we shall protect you just as we protect our own lives and our wives and sons and daughters. Well, that was the pledge. And still, Medina was not attacked. So, by the terms of that pledge, the Ansars were not bound to go out of Medina and fight the Quraysh. That was the major hurdle. And Muhammad knew, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the size of the army that is marching, it is such that the strength of only the Muhajirs will not be able to hold it. Before that time, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam never ordered any Ansari from Medina to join any expedition. It had been a purely Muhajir phenomenon up till that date. But no, now he felt there was need of the Ansar's help. And that struck to the mind of Sa'd ibn Ubadah, and he stood up and said, Kanna katanina ya Rasulullah. And then he said, just forget about what was decided in the Bay'ah and pledge of Aqaba and what was not decided. Inna amanna bika wa saddaqnaka. We have accepted your claim of prophethood. We believe in you that you are the Messenger of Allah. Now we have no option. If you decide to go to war against that army, then just decide and you will not find us behind. The words were that if you order us to march to the last city of Yemen, we shall go there. And if you ask us to plunge the waters of an ocean, we should do it, because we believe that you are the Apostle of Allah, you are the Messenger of Allah. So that is actually the basis of the organization. But Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam adopted this prayer also. Why? I infer, this is my inference, you may agree or disagree, that this was solely for the guidance of the people coming after. What basis of organization will they adopt? This basis, the Rasul-Ummati relationship is going to end. What will be the basis of any Islamic revolutionary party of the future? That is only prayer. As regards the quality of the discipline that Muhammad produced, I will discuss that under the fourth heading, inshallah. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين والمسلمات.